Okay, so they're not disputing that Jesus is doing great deeds, healing, casting out demons, etc. But they're saying, we're not sure that it's God's power that's at work here. We think it might be the demonic at work, right? Whatever that might be, black magic, whatever. So it's a very striking contrast, isn't it? It's again, the contrast between God's authority at work for those who believe and see it, this is God at work, and for those who don't believe, it is a different kind of power at work. And when Mark puts these two little episodes together, the effect is even more dramatic. Because in ancient cultures, to allege that someone was out of their mind, mentally ill, was often connected with the charge of demonic possession. So is there a subtle hint here that Jesus' own family has this much the same view as his opponents who are accusing him of being in league with the demonic? So a new family is being formed, family of the disciples, whereas the old family is being put on the outside. It's a striking, ironic reversal of things, isn't it? So, sorry? You get to be Jesus' sister. Is that what you said? Yes. Yeah. And when you think of that in the full depth of that, of being able to say that, it is quite remarkable because Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way, of course, but we all become, through baptism, children of God. So we do become his brothers and sisters. And when you think about what that means, what does it mean to be a child of someone? It means that you inherit their whatever they have. So being children of God, we inherit everything God has. We get to inherit his life. That's, of course, the promise of eternal life. So we get to inherit what Jesus inherits. You might think of it that way, as the Son of God. Okay, moving on to chapter 4. This is the chapter, a chapter of parables in the Gospel of Mark, and some of the very few parables. Mark doesn't give us so many parables as the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke. And so it's interesting to look at the ones that he does give us and what he's trying to tell us through them. I just want to maybe read the parable here that appears in chapter 4. And as I read it, I would just ask you to reflect on what this parable means. So Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he taught them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun arose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, if I asked you, what is this parable about? What would you say? What is the point of this parable? Sorry? How we hear the word of God, okay? So the seed could be seen as an image of the word, right? And we find this image used elsewhere in the Bible, that the word of God is like a seed. And people respond to it in different ways, right? Some respond positively and they bear fruit. Others reject it. Others maybe receive it but fall away from it, right? And of course, we all know from our own experiences in life that this is, in fact, the way it happens. And we've already seen it now in the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? The way people are responding to Jesus. Some are accepting of it. others not. Well, we haven't actually seen so much acceptance to this point. Perhaps it's been mostly rejection, maybe, but we will see some examples of acceptance in chapter 5 particularly. Jesus says at the very beginning and end of the parable, he emphasizes, listen, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So it is a parable about hearing, and he's calling upon people to hear and to listen and to understand, right? When we read on now, though, it's kind of striking what he says here. Verse 10, when Jesus was alone, those who were about him with the 12 disciples, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. All right. Kind of enigmatic words there, even harsh words. I mean, normally we think of Jesus teaching his parables to help people understand, right? Parables are simple little stories that teach deep lessons. And most of us, like I just did this little experiment with you, I read the parable, and most of you, I think, got it, right? This is what it's about. It's Jesus calling upon us to hear his word and respond positively. But in these following verses, we get a different image, that there are certain people who understand, right? But for other people, they don't get it. And the parables actually have the opposite result, which is that people hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't really perceive, right? And then look at verse 13, perhaps even more striking. Then he says to them, that is the disciples and those around them, do you not understand? Okay, and then he has to explain it to them. So it's kind of an ironic thing here, isn't it, that he gives this parable in which he's calling upon people to hear and to understand. And you'd think that his disciples of all people might understand, but even they don't seem to quite get it. He has to explain it to them. All right. So then we're given the explanation of what the parable means. But note in those verses 10, 11, 12 that Jesus speaks of kind of two circles. There are those who understand. They have the insider knowledge, you might say. And there are those on the outside. And when you read this right after chapter 3, it's kind of striking, isn't it? Because there, too, we've seen these kind of two circles forming. There are those who are with Jesus and they get what he's doing and they understand him, and then there are those who don't. And the irony, right, is those who don't understand are those who are closest to Jesus, his own family, right? Where there are the others that are brought in, the disciples who one might expect them to understand too, but even they don't seem to get it. In chapter 5, when we get there, we will see other people responding positively to Jesus who we might not expect to do so. For example, Gentiles, people outside of the people of Israel who will come and respond. So if you wonder, if you think about why does Mark tell the story this way, well, you have to, again, keep in mind how it ends. See, everything in the Gospel of Mark is pointing towards the end of the story. His own people will reject him. His own disciples will flee, right? One of his own disciples will betray him. And so this is the nature of God's kingdom as it is coming through Jesus. Those who you might expect should respond positively don't, whereas others will. So back to this parable then, the real question then is, it's really a challenge to people, I think, are you able to receive the word? What does it take to be able to receive the word? And I think one of the big messages of the Gospel of Mark will be that in order to receive the word, to understand it, to let it bear fruit in you, sometimes we have to put our own presuppositions aside. And this will be illustrated very dramatically when we get to chapter 8, when, you know, Peter will confess, Jesus, you are the Messiah. And the very next thing Jesus says is to his disciples is, okay, and now we're heading up to Jerusalem where I will have to suffer and die. And at that point, Peter says, oh, no, Lord, you know, that can't happen. God forbid. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, you are thinking in human ways, not in the ways of God. So one of the things that the Gospel of Mark is trying to do for us is to try to help us think in the thoughts of God, you might say, see the world the way God sees it. And that's often not the way the world sees it, right? And the crucifixion of Jesus is the biggest illustration of that point. So Jesus' kingdom is, God's kingdom is coming in Jesus again, but it receives different responses, and Jesus is warning us here, admonishing us here to be prepared to receive God's word, and the Gospel of Mark will try to teach us then about how that happens. How do we receive it correctly? Just a couple notes on this before we leave chapter 4, a couple more things. If you look at verses 14 and following, where Jesus gives the explanation of the parable, he says that in verse 16, there's seed that falls on rocky ground, and those are the people who hear the word and receive it with joy, but they have no root, and when tribulation or persecution arises, they fall away. Well, this is, again, very striking because in Greek, the word for rocky ground is petra, which is the same word as Peter. Peter is the rock. And look what it says about such people. When tribulation or persecution arises, they fall away. Well, what happens to Peter later on in the story? He will fall away. Or, if you look at verse 18, there's some seed that's sown among the thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of the world, the delight in riches, come in and choke it. And we will have another story later on in the Gospel of Mark that illustrates this nicely. If you know the story, a rich young man comes to Jesus and says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lays down for him the demands of discipleship, and the man says, well, I just can't do it, right? And he gives up and leaves, and we never hear of him again. And so one of the questions that this parable puts before us then is, what kind of disciples will the disciples be? And of course also for us, what kind of disciples will we be, right? And the story then, the rest of the story of Mark will give us these stories to reflect on, what happens to Peter, and so forth. All right, let's just try to get to the end of this section for today. Just very quick comments here. At the end of chapter 4, you have Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee again, and you have a great storm that arises. I've already alluded to the story earlier. He's sleeping, Jesus is asleep. He seems to be not disturbed at all, but the disciples, of course, think they're going to die, and they wake him up. And he then rebukes the wind and the sea. There you have that word again. He rebukes, just like God rebuked the Red Sea when the Israelites crossed over it. So as earlier we saw Jesus working with power over the supernatural world, rebuking the demons, here he rebukes the wind and the seas. So the supernatural realm, the natural realm, Jesus, like God, exercises power over it. Okay, then we get to chapter 5, and he heals another demon-possessed man. This time, interestingly, it's a Gentile man. Not a Jew, but a Gentile. So this is what I alluded to before, that we'll now get some stories where those who are on the outside, so to speak, are responding positively to Jesus. His family, even his own disciples, seem to respond negatively certainly his own people, the scribes and Pharisees, but here we get a Gentile man. And this is his first venture, you might say, into non-Jewish territory in the Gospel of Mark. We'll get some more stories like this later, chapter 7 and 8. But perhaps that's significant. Here we have a man responding positively to Jesus, whom you might not expect. Back in Capernaum, verses 21 and following, he heals Jairus' daughter and a woman who's had a hemorrhage for many years, which would have made her impure according to Jewish law. So there again you have Jesus reaching out to a woman who would have been regarded as on the outside, right, according to Jewish law, outside in the sense that she was impure. Finally, beginning of chapter 6, Jesus now returns again to Nazareth, to his own hometown, only to be rejected. He's there in the synagogue, and people say, is this not, you know, son of Mary, and so forth? We know this guy. How does he do all this now? And you can imagine it's sort of the story of the hometown boy coming home. And, you know, often the hometown boy will come back victorious and well-received. But here's the opposite. He comes back and is rejected. His authority is once again disputed. The Gospel of John has a couple of verses in chapter 1 that I think summarize this point very nicely. John chapter 1, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But for those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the power, the authority to become children of God. Okay, those who are born not of man, but who are born of God. So that's from a different gospel, but I think it captures very nicely this kind of dynamic that we see at work here in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus comes to his own, they reject him, but others receive him in faith. So it's all about the question of how do we receive Jesus? How do we look upon him? Do we look upon him with our own perspectives from the world, or do we look upon him from God's perspective, right? And this is the great question that Mark puts before us, and not only us, but of course the whole world. And the ultimate message by the time we get to the end, I think, will be clear. The cross of Jesus, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is foolishness to the world. Right? That God would choose to save the world through a crucified man seems to much of the world to be insanity, foolishness. But the gospel is, yeah, but that is how God has chosen to do it. That is the gospel, right? And so Mark is writing his story in such a way as to build up to that point. So we'll come back to that point in our last session a couple weeks from now. All right, well, I think that'll have to be it for now. I'll be in just a minute. Maybe I can take any questions or comments you might have. But just to say, next time we will pick up here in chapter 6, and we will try to work through as much towards the end of the gospel as we can. So I would encourage you, if you haven't already done so, to read through to the end. And we'll pick up the next section in chapter 6, 7, and 8, and then we'll have to move quickly through the rest of the gospel next time. And if we have to, we can, of course, go into the fourth week a little bit. But then in that last session, 2 weeks from now, I will try to bring everything together a little bit and think about Mark's gospel as a whole and its message for us. Anyway, any questions that you want to ask at this point, any comments? Probably, I know we're out of time, but if there's just, yes. Yeah, it does seem an odd thing. So just for the recording, I'm just going to repeat the question. So the question was, why in Mark 4, 11, and 12, right after the parable, Jesus says, parables are given so that they, that is the outsiders, may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. So it seems like an odd thing to say at the end of a parable. It is, and this is the point I was trying to make, that, again, we normally think of the parables as being given to clarify, to teach. So you'd think Jesus says parables so that people will understand and perceive and turn, okay? pages and pages and pages have been written about these verses. Why does Jesus say this? I suppose my quick answer would simply be, Mark is probably telling the story in light of the end, that there's a sense in which, you know, there's a kind of ironic sense to the gospel, which is that in order for there to be a gospel, for there to be a death and resurrection of Christ, he has to be rejected, you know? And so is there a sense in which even the rejection of Jesus is actually in some way part of God's will? Jesus here is actually alluding to the book of Isaiah, okay? It's in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, God actually commands the prophet Isaiah to harden the hearts of people through his preaching. Yeah, you're nodding. You know that text. Yeah. It's a very striking thing, isn't it? You also find, and you find this elsewhere in the New Testament, in Romans 11, Romans 9, 9 to 11, Paul discusses the question which perplexed him, which is, why was there not more of a reception of the gospel among the Jewish people in his own day, right? If Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, why do people not believe? Why does it seem Gentile? Again, Gentiles, the outsiders, are believing and not Jewish people. And the reason he gives, or at least one of the reasons he gives, is that, well, it might actually be God's own doing. Why would God do that? Why would God harden the hearts of his own people? Well, the answer, so we can come in. Yeah, that's the answer Paul gives, is so that the gospel can be brought out to the others, the rest of the world. And Paul still has a confidence that in the end, even Israel will be brought back in and will believe. Okay, so that might be what's going on there. It's in an ironic way, the gospel almost needs to meet some resistance. Otherwise, there is no gospel. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Well, either nonsense or just they just don't. They can't agree that he's doing this by God's power. They think he's, you know, Jesus had no standing, right? He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a scribe. So by what authority, literally that's the word that, you know, they use, does he do what he does? You know, who is he to do this? So you can understand why, it'd just be like if any of us almost stood up and, you know, at a church convention or something and said, well, you know, Bible says this, but we're not going to do that or whatever. You know, I mean, it's that kind of a thing. It's this kind of exercising authority over Scripture that transcends really anything that is known within the community of faith. So you can understand why this meets objection, right? And so the great question of faith is, can we see in Jesus God at work, or do we see something different? And that's the dynamic of the gospel stories, really, is how people are responding to him. And, you know, one of the things I think that actually this can help us with is it's a reminder to us, among other things, that we believe, and we have good reasons to believe in Jesus, but it helps us also perhaps understand a little bit better also why people don't believe, you know, and perhaps gives us a little bit more patience with them, understanding, because there is something about the gospel that's kind of offensive in some ways. I mean, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says the gospel is an offense to people. And there are many things you could find offensive in the gospel. You know, that the one that Paul points to is that a crucified man, which of course in the Roman Empire is the lowest of the low, that a crucified man is God. Right? I mean, a man who suffers punishment, I mean, that's pretty, for many people, that you can see why that is offensive. So, you know, it doesn't mean that, of course, there's offense and there's offense. Some people might want to argue that Christianity should be offensive always. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, we shouldn't do things that intentionally to offend people. But nonetheless, that there are certain things about Christian faith that sometimes will just be offensive to the world. And that shouldn't surprise us. And it doesn't mean that we turn away from it. I mean, sometimes we may have to offend the world because of what we believe and what we do. because we believe it's the truth. Okay, so again, for the recording, the question is, some people say Jesus was a rabbi. Was he a rabbi? Well, probably not. I mean, the term rabbi is used of him sometimes in the Gospels. But we have to keep in mind that, first of all, the word rabbi in Hebrew is simply an honorary term to begin with. It really can mean something just like sir, or, you know, my lord, or something like this. So in the first instance, it's a title of honor. The roots of the office of the rabbi are a little bit hazy. Normally, people don't speak of the what we'd call the rabbinate, or the office of the rabbi, as really beginning until after the time of Jesus. You know, in the year 70 A.D., after Jesus' ministry, when the temple is destroyed and so forth, up until 70, you have priests who are connected with the temple, and they are really the ones who are given responsibility for teaching the people of Israel. But you also have Pharisees, who are more of a lay movement. They probably seem to be mostly lay persons rather than priests, although there were some Pharisees who were priests. But they sort of take it upon themselves to be lay teachers. And the rabbis really develop out of the Pharisees, okay? But again, it's really in the year 70 when the temple is destroyed, which is the center of the priestly power in Israel, or the Jewish people, that then really the rabbis begin to take over as the main leaders and teachers of the Jewish people. Because, see, the priesthood depends on the temple in Jerusalem. That's their locus of power and authority, where the sacrifices were made and so forth. Whereas the rabbis will become leaders in the synagogues. And after the year 70, it's the synagogue that becomes the center of Jewish life, just like up to this very day. So it's that point where rabbis then become recognized authorities, and where you'll probably get ordination of rabbis developing. So in that sense, no, I don't think you could speak of Jesus as a rabbi in that sense of an ordained, you know, clergy person. So when the term rabbi is used of him in the Gospels, it has a more general sense of a title of honor. Well, thank you. So we'll see you next week. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for the chance to study it. We thank you for the faith that we have, and that through the gospel you have brought us to faith, to a saving faith. We pray for the world that does not believe, that they may also come to believe through it. Pray that you give us also patience and understanding with those who do not believe. And be with us now as we go our ways this week, and bless us in our lives and in our discipleship, and bring us back next week in safety to worship you and study your word again. In Jesus' name, amen.